Well, let me invite you to turn to Romans 7. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And TJ said, hoping to make sense out of it. So do I. As believers, we've come under a new authority in our lives. And in Romans 6, we saw last week that we became dead to sin because we have a new vital union with Jesus Christ. We have a new state of being. But in addition to that, we're no longer under the authority of the law, particularly the law of Moses, the authority of the Old Testament. So we're no longer slaves to sin, yet we're warned that we can still yield to sin. So we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, because that's the reality. We have a brand new position at our new birth. And the crux of the matter, therefore, really is this new position we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, this new state of being that exists the moment I believe Christ. And then this new state of being, this position, invariably determines practice. So our position in our Savior enables us to experience daily victory over sin rather than enslavement to it as we yield to the Holy Spirit for that obedience to God's will. But the spiritual life will still be a struggle, as this chapter is going to clearly teach us. And so Paul decides, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that further treatment of the law is necessary to understand how to be victorious in the Christian life. So here we are, born again, new state of being. How do we put that to work in the context of our new life? And there are two ideas he gives us. The first one is our relationship to the law has ended. And he's going to make that clear in the first six verses. It's ended. It's over. You don't have to go back there. And then he's going to tell us, beginning in verse 7, that our efforts to live under law will fail. They won't produce a spiritual life. So let's take a look at this. Our relationship to law has ended. Verse 1, Paul wants to clarify the role of the law in life. Okay, so he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who do know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, Paul seems to be talking to Jewish believers specifically at this moment, those who know the Mosaic law. It was given to them. And he said that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he or she lives. In other words, the law does not have jurisdiction over a dead person. All right? The point is, since we've died to the law, chapter 6, the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. Law has jurisdiction as long as you're alive to it. After death, it's irrelevant. You no longer pay taxes. Yay! Well, you no longer get tickets. You no longer vote. And this statement he makes in verse 1 is anticipating the argument he's going to make of jurisdiction of law over lives that have died with Christ. There isn't any. The law has no authority over us. Okay? So that's where he begins as he continues his argument from chapter 6. For instance, under the Mosaic legislation, a married woman, by analogy here, was not allowed to contract a new marriage while her husband was alive, previous husband. He says, for the married woman's bound by the law to her husband while he is living. That was true under the Mosaic law. But in the event of death, it says, she's released from the law concerning the husband. In other words, she was discharged from this marriage upon death of the spouse. Otherwise, if a wife marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's an adulteress. He says, so then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And this seems to be consistent all throughout Scripture with similar statements in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And even for our age, too. in Matthew 5 and 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16 and 1 Corinthians 7. But if her husband dies, the law says she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, so she's joined to another man. So the point of the illustration is that death dramatically changes the relationship in such a way that a brand new marriage can begin. And that's the point, spiritually speaking, he's trying to make. We've died to the law. We've died to its regulations. We're now free for a new relationship. And so in verse 4, the fundamental consideration is that you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Okay? So believers have put to death the law in their lives as a rule of life. That means, he says, we can now properly be joined to another husband. Namely, he says, to him who was raised from the dead. Hey, amen. You know, he describes the one we're now married to, we're now enslaved to, as the one raised from the dead. I like that. This conjures up the idea of new life, a new life-giving relationship that I have because I now belong to Christ. And the aim of this new marriage is that we might bear fruit for God. And the thinking here is that it's fruit that produces holiness. See, now, because of this new relationship I have, this new state of being, I now am free to produce a holy life. That's the distinctive produced through this new union. It's a spiritual union where we walk in newness of life, giving birth to deeds of holiness. The language here, of course, is figurative, since we've not actually died. We're still all here, right? But a way of life has died. A nature has died. A pattern of life has died. It's come to an end, or at least was supposed to come to an end, or begun to come to an end. Something had to change. So, in verse 5, what was the experience of both Paul and his readers in their past unregenerate days? He says, for while you were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body only to bear fruit for death. That's all we could do. The point is, in our unregenerate days, that the law's role was to incite our sinful passions. Those sinful passions then found expression, he says, through the members of our body. That's what he talked about last week. What are the members of our body? Do we have to review those? Our eyes? What's that song? Our eyes? I can't remember.
Was it? Be careful, little.
Yeah, be careful, little. That's it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's it. Thank you. I haven't sung that since, who knows, knee high to a grasshopper. Our ears. Our hands, our feet, our legs, our tongue. He says, all of that consummated only in the fruit to death. That's all we could produce. That's all our unsaved friends can produce. Such then was the law-based experience when living entirely fleshly. But he's going to make an argument. This doesn't have to be the case for us any longer. You know, there's a good deal of false teaching today that says that our original nature that we were born with represents the way God made us, and therefore the church should condone it and bless it. And this, of course, can be used to cover all kinds of variations, you know, sexual or personal or whatever, or simply personality quirks. Well, you know, he's only born that way. Got to give him a break. No, salvation means we've been born again. We get a new nature, and that new nature will radically change the way we live when we yield to it. So he says in verse 6, the reason is that we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In those glory days, that's all we knew, but we've been released from that. Believers, he says, are now free to serve in the newness of the Spirit. What is the newness of the Spirit? It's the righteous character of God. Now I am free to express the righteous character of God in my life through the new nature I possess by means of the Holy Spirit. This new life is contrasted, he says, by living with living by the oldness of the letter, which again has to do with the specific commands of the Mosaic Law. We've been regenerated. We've been given new life. And even though we're released from the older letter of the law and we're bound now to a newer law, the law of Christ, what guides me today as a believer? It's the law in the New Testament, the apostles. All that's true. I've been released from that which kept me bound. Now, you have to take that by faith. You have to believe that your original nature that you were born with, the one that came to you from your parents, was entirely enslaved to sinful passions. And by application, the Old Testament, as a rule of life, no longer has jurisdiction over us. You know, many in the Reformed tradition still utilize the Old Testament as something to perform, looking back on it as a tool of God in the life of a believer today. So other than the ceremonial laws of Israel, we got to go back to the rest of the law, and we got to somehow abide by that and perform it. That's what our Reformed brethren teach. It's been thoroughly made clear by Paul in Romans 6 and here in Romans 7 that we are dead to the Old Testament as a rule of life. We do not perform the Mosaic Law to please God. Now, we should apply what we learn of the character of God from the meaning of the Mosaic Law specifics, but our new state of being in Christ dictates that we now perform and apply the apostles' teaching today. I don't perform the Old Testament, I apply it. In the New Testament, I both perform it, and by performing it, I am applying it. Many suffer anxiety and doubt and worry due to listening to teaching about conformity to Old Testament law. Listen, when you do obey the law, you become proud. Most of the time you can't, but when you do, it makes you proud. But when you obey Christ's teaching through the apostles, it makes you humble. Here's the difference. Try obeying Christ's command to be angry and sin not. Speak evil of no man. Walk in the Spirit. And on the list goes. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. You start looking at the commands of Christ and you want to say to yourself, hold the phone here. I know that's an old saying, whatever that means, hold the phone. Christ can't expect us. I mean, yes, he does. And it generates humility. It brings me to my knees and it says, Father, if I'm going to do and be whom Christ has called me to be, please work in me to accomplish that. It promotes humility. So when it comes to the law, we're dead to it. It's ended. We don't have to go back to it, the Mosaic Law, particularly what he's referring to here, as a rule of life. I go back to it to study it, to learn about it, to decipher from its meaning and its context what I can learn about God's character. And then I put that to work. But he also wants us to understand, beginning of verse 7, that our efforts to live under the law will fail. You can pursue that, but you will fail. I know of a number of people in my life who have grown up with the teaching that we have to perform the Old Testament law, and they're filled with anxiety and fear and worry about if they can do that or not. But that's a moot point. It's absolutely unnecessary to go there. Our efforts to live under the law, he says, fail. Verse 7, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That is the law an instrument of sin and thus fundamentally sinful? May it never be. In fact, on the contrary, I would not come to know sin except through the law. So what is the law's purpose? It's not to make us righteous. It's to expose sin so it can be properly recognized as such. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Before the law said, "You shall not covet," you didn't know, right? Take Abraham as an example. Everybody wants to declare that when Abraham, was it Abraham? I'm probably going into an illustration. I think I'm messing up. But Abraham said, was it Abraham that said he was married to his sister? Mm-hmm. Right? Is that right? Yeah, half-sister. Well, we can say sister. We'll just say that, make that point. There was no law to say that was wrong up to that point. Moses or Abraham existed 500 years before the Old Testament law. So for me to say that what Moses or what Abraham did was sinful is to impose upon Abraham what was said 500 years later about what he did when God never made a judgment about it. God never said what Abraham did was sinful. What Moses did was 500 years before the law declared it was sinful. So was it sinful when Abraham did it? I have no idea because I have no law to tell me that it was. The point is, when law enters into the equation, now we have a standard to make a judgment about something. See, once the law had pointed out coveting, human beings can now recognize what it is. It's an expression of an evil urge. See, I don't have any problem coveting Mark and Lisa's brand new CX-5 because I have one myself. It's not brand new. Theirs is a few years older. Maybe I do covet it a little bit, but not enough to cause me to be sinful. I don't know. But now that I know what the law said about coveting, I know that coveting is sinful. And so I'm immediately aware of it. So in verse 8, what actually happens is that sin takes advantage of the sinner through the commandment to produce what the law actually forbids. The law made Paul aware of this evil disposition in his own life. In this way, sin is taking an opportunity to have produced in me, he says, coveting of every kind. Now he's seen coveting everywhere in his life. In other words, it stimulates the sinful desires inherent within our old nature. The sin nature made Paul covet, not the law. The law never caused anyone to sin. The law simply, like a mirror, revealed sin for what it was and made people realize they were sinners who deserved nothing but the condemnation that the law required. He says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." Sin is not an issue until it takes on the character of sin. It's dead because no moral question is at stake in the mind or heart of the person. But when violating a law that says it is an issue, sin then reveals itself. So in verse 9, Paul himself says he was once alive apart from the law. But that condition ended when the commandment came. Sin became alive and I died. So what's he saying? While pointing out sin, the law also pointed to sin, which in itself aroused Paul's sin nature. It's like saying, I'm going to make a statement here. You ready? Don't think about pink elephants. Don't do it. What are you thinking about right now? That's right. You're thinking about pink elephants. You can't help yourself. You can't help it. But you were not thinking about pink elephants until I said, don't do that. Paul's experience here has been replicated countless times in Christian experience. Whether a newborn believer or one who's walked in the faith for years, we've crossed over to the experience of death and died exactly as Paul said he had. I died. I was once alive, but I died. Sin became alive and I died. Of course, verse 10, it was God's intention that this commandment was to result in life, not death. God didn't give it the Old Testament Mosaic law to condemn people. That wasn't the purpose of it. The actual purpose was to keep man from the deeds that lead to death. Instead, Paul says, it proved to result in death for me. Through sin's allurement, the commandment was taken an opportunity. Through the commandment. it became a product of death when it deceived me about the value of the sinful act. And once committed through it, killed me. In other words, he's saying that a vibrant experience of fellowship I have with God was terminated because I was allured. So, verse 12 and 13, this experience of death and dying does not diminish the saint. So should we say the law is a bad thing? That nasty law, that no good for nothing law? No. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. All of it is holy, righteous, and good. Why? Because each description of it underlines the moral perfection of the law, which inherently reflects the character of God who gave it. God gave the law, so it's good. It reflects his character. Therefore, he says, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? In other words, the law itself is not an instrument of death. May it never be, he says. The law served its basic purpose, which was to what? Expose sin. To enlighten us to how sinful we are. If we didn't have that law, we would not, you know, we would really, I mean, I should say it this way. We already think this way. We already think how wonderful we are with the law. We deceive ourselves and think how wonderful we still are. But with the law, it shows us, you know, that's not really the case. So he says, rather it was sin in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which was good. The law was good because it is something the Lord gave. Twice in the verse it says the law is described as good. There's nothing inherently wrong with the law. It does not have a single flaw. And it's not responsible for death. But that through the commandment, he says, sin would become utterly sinful. So, sin becomes sinful in the extreme when we act in defiance to the divine commandment. So here's what the law does. What makes sin, he says, utterly sinful here, right? Or it might say in your translation, extremely sinful. What makes sin extremely sinful is its direct violation of the revealed will of God. So, for instance, when we promote multigenders, or we advocate for transgenderism, or we sympathize with homosexuality, or we believe in evolution, or we tolerate cohabitation, or when we lie, cheat, slander, or when we invent evil, or we are unmerciful, and I could go on, it's enough, we are exceedingly sinful. Because these are directly contrary to the revealed written word of God. The word blatantly is violated, and thus it accentuates the offense with God. Because now we have a record of God's conscience, and with that record, we deliberately put our thumb in God's eye. That's utterly sinful. Israel was condemned by the very law they were to exist by as a nation. Think about that. They ended up being utterly sinful, extremely sinful, and so extremely offensive to God, because their violations were violations directly against the will of God. God said this, they did that. And thus, they were scattered. Furthermore, he says in verse 14, the law is not just good, we know the law is spiritual. You know, in other words, it's not just mundane or human, but it partakes of the spiritual nature of God who gave it. It's a reflection of the character of God's nature. So Paul says, however, as I am of flesh by nature, Paul found himself, he says, sold into bondage to sin because of his flesh by nature. Sin ruled him precisely because of his basic human nature. To be sold into bondage to sin, he says, is a description of our enslavement to sin. He used a slave market terminology to make his point. He was sold. This wasn't something he just passively, you know, fell into. He was utterly helpless apart from God's deliverance of servitude to sin. Had no choice in the matter. So in verse 15, he makes it clear that he was impotent to prevent wrong. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What he wills cannot be carried out." Obviously, then, the Christian life is more than just living by exercising our will or our personal wishes. Christian living requires the supernatural. Verse 16 and 17, the futility of Paul's struggle with sin leads to a self-analysis. "But I do the very thing I don't want to do, and I agree with the law, confessing the law is good." If doing what, in fact, he does not wish to do, then when he violates the law in some particular way, his desire to do otherwise shows that he fully agrees that what the law points out is good, even though he's violating it. He's aware that what he does is evil when he cooperates with his flesh. Ultimately, his disobedience to the law is a sign to, "No longer am I one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." That's how he concludes this. He looks at his situation. He does a self-analysis. He admits he's impotent to prevent wrong in his life many times. So it's sin that dwells in him that's doing this. You know, it takes some doing to undo a life of wrong habits. As a result, he seemed forced to carry out things that he does not want to do. And what he really would like to do, he never materializes. Now, he's not trying the blame game here. He's not trying to escape responsibility by blaming sin. That's not the point. Rather, he's putting his finger on the real culprit, sin that still indwells in him as a believer. Yeah, he's a new state of being, as a new creature in Christ. He's to reckon himself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. But sin still has its sway in our lives. So in verse 18, he makes it clear that he's also impotent sometimes to do what is right. How does it display itself? He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. If it did, I would not have needed to be saved. For the willing is present in me, that is, in my flesh. I'm certainly willing to do what God wants, but the doing of the good is not." Sin has so corrupted the human nature that in our flesh, even after believing Christ as our Savior, we still have the principle of sin, the sin nature that exists. It can't be reformed. Some people say that Paul's reference to the flesh here is not to a sin nature, but only to the physical body, that once I become a believer, there's still a sin principle just in my physical body that wants to sin. But the physical body can't sin on its own. It's an inanimate object. It must be directed with my spirituality to sin, my morality, my faith, my hope, my sense of purpose and destiny. You know, animals have physical bodies too, and I don't think they sin. I don't believe so. If the problem is only my physical body, then it's not a spiritual problem we're talking about here. If it's a spiritual problem that involves a sin nature that animates through my body to perform its actions. So we must conclude that Paul's using the word flesh here to refer to our original sin nature that we retain once we become a believer. We have a new nature and old nature. We learn in Galatians that there's a rivalry between them. Before, I didn't have any option. I could only cave into that old nature. You know, that's all I was. I could just follow it, and the law would incite it. If I saw somebody tell me something God wanted, the law would, you know, or somebody wanted, I immediately tried to figure out how I could get something else, because that's all I had. But now I have a new nature. So I didn't have a new nature before. So now I can do something different than just live by my old nature. Verse 19 and 20, his complete inability to do the good that I want and I do not do is because he dwells in a spiritually dead body still. The outcome is the working of evil, he says, but then I practice the very evil I don't want to do. In other words, he can't discover how to do what God desires for him in his flesh. In his truest, deepest self, I believe, Paul wants to obey. But he affirms that when I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me does it. Here he is again, bringing us back to sin. This is a tremendous testimonial, by the way. Paul gives us the struggles of the Christian life this side of heaven. He says, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And why am I doing that? Because evil is still present in me, the one who wants to do good. So in verse 21, his personal experiences allowed him to find then a principle. That evil is present in him, the one who wants to do good. See, Paul does not share the illusion of many believers who think obedience to God is automatic. Obedience to God is simple. It should be natural after salvation. He doesn't share that. People who teach that or believe that are forgetting a fact of which obviously Paul's painfully conscious. That although the Spirit indwells us, and although we have a new state of being, the physical body in its sinful nature still remains with me, dead to the will of God. In verses 22 and 23, then, he notes four laws at work that reveal the reality of this conflict that we face as believers. Now, the wonderful thing is, Romans chapter 8. Okay, so do you relate to Paul's experience so far in this chapter? I sure do. But, you know, you can have victory, Romans 8. You can have victory, and we're going to look at that. It's going to be wonderful to understand and to continue to apply. But he notes four laws at work that reveal the reality of this conflict. First of all, for I joyfully concur with one, the law of God in the inner man. The law of God here is the Mosaic law, which he talked about earlier. He's not giving the Mosaic law a bad rap. It's a good thing. It reflects God's character. In that law, his inner man can and does delight to do good. He says, with the law of God in the inner man, I joyfully concur. But I see, number two, a different law in the members of my body. This would be the inclination of a sinful flesh, which always desires the opposite of what the Spirit desires. Spirit and the flesh war against one another, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Waging war against, number three, the law of my mind, where he understands that the law is holy and just and good. It's something I should want to obey because it reflects God's character. It's what God wants for me. I joyfully concur that's true, but I got a war waging in me in the members of my body that get incited by that law to want to say, wait a minute. So, unfortunately, the law in the members of his body, he says, overcomes the law of my mind by waging war against it. So this conflict. My mind, my will, my mind, emotions, and will want to perform obedience. But there's a war in my inner man that is raging. So he says the outcome of the struggle is making me a prisoner of, number four, the law of sin, which is in my members. The point is that the impulses of his and our body, the impulses of those of our body, is due to its enslavement to the law of sin. And are invariably aligned against our desire to obey God. That's the reality of the struggle in the Christian life. Why is it last night I'm sitting down and My wonderful wife is sitting in the chair over here, and I am polishing up my message, looking at my phone, reading, minding my own business, and she's over here. Oh, and you know what? I saw this over here, and I'm thinking, and you know what I read today, and I'm just. Can't you see? Why is that? Because my flesh is incited. My nature is saying, are you oblivious of reality here? I'm trying to get something done. I don't really have time to listen to what you have to say. Now, is that godly? Is that the Holy Spirit work? Obviously not. So I found myself purposefully. I had to purposefully. Honey, would you tell me that again? I didn't quite get that the first time. And she tells me, and I say, okay. And then we have a little discussion about it. Because I wanted to purposely submit to my new nature. And I wanted to experience a life-giving flow that comes from that in my relationship with my wife. That's just a small, such small, little insignificant thing. You know how many times those little things happen during the course of your day? That's representative of the struggle, you see. And it wants to make you a prisoner of your old nature. So in verse 25, 24 and 25, what does he do with this disconnect? This disconnect between his inward holy desires and impulses and the actions of his old nature left him pleading, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. He found the situation intolerable. Was there anyone able, he says, to set me free from the body of this death? You see, the Christian person who has Christ in him lives also at the same time with a spiritually dead nature, expressed through a spiritually dead body. It's like an albatross hanging around the spiritual neck. It continually wants to drag us to defeat. That's the so we cry out, wretched person that I am. The solution, though, became plain to him right away. He states the answer at once. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he's talking as a believer here in this struggle. This is the path to victorious Christian living of the next chapter. And then he pauses to summarize the conclusions of the previous verses. Out of the frustrating experience of a spiritual defeat, he sees truth emerge. So he says this. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And that is the baseline. That's where we're at in the Christian life. You see, it's never possible. I hate to say this. It's never possible on this side of the grave to get out of Romans 7 experiences. Entirely. It's not possible. Even though some who teach a victorious Christian life doctrine contend for that. I remember when I was going to Detroit Bible College, which was at that time William Tyndale College, and I would pick up Rockin' Robin, and she and I would drive 45 minutes to school together because we lived in the same area. And we happened to be in one of the same classes together. It was a class on the spiritual life. There was all kinds of robust discussion going on in that class. And she said to me, you know, I haven't sinned in, I forget what it was, 5 years, I think she said. And I was driving, so I had to grip the wheel. I'd never been around people like this before, never had. So, and she was sincere. I said, can you explain that to me? She goes, yeah, I have never willfully chosen to sin. She said, I've made mistakes, but I've not sinned because I haven't willfully chosen to sin. My flesh, I couldn't help myself. My flesh just did it. She was doing what Paul did. It was sin dwelling in me. It wasn't my fault. Paul, of course, wasn't admitting that it wasn't his fault. He was basically saying it was his fault, but sin was the mechanism. You see, there should be a growing measure of deliverance. I hope that you're more mature today than you were last week, spiritually, or last year. I hope that's the case. This doesn't mean we're destined for spiritual defeat. It just means it's the reality of our spiritual experience. Romans 7 may be a present aspect of practical salvation, even a necessary part of the Christian experience, but it's not the complete experience. No believer need remain in the discouraging atmosphere of defeat when we have the free, fragrant, and wholesome, vibrant air of Romans chapter 8 beckoning us to victory. But it will take spiritual maturity to move from the struggle to the victory. You're going to have some skin in the game. The Holy Spirit isn't going to automatically make you mature. You're going to have to play the game. You're going to have to involve yourself in the process. You're going to have to walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you're going to have to play the game in order to ensure that you can have victory in the struggle. So what? Let me give you a conclude a couple of things here. Number one, don't allow sin's continued presence in your life to discourage you. Even your willingness to resist it should assure you not only that you're God's child, but that you desire to pursue spiritual maturity. Secondly, understanding your depravity is essential for holiness. If you can't see your sinfulness, then what motivates you to change? I don't know if I put that one in there for you or not, but there's a freebie. Here's another. Our struggle with sin is not just against specific sins, but are also our basic human nature, the one we were born with, still there. Eventually, we're going to be delivered entirely from the presence of sin. Can you imagine living in heaven and freely choosing to never sin? You're still going to have free choice in heaven. It's not going to be taken away from you. You're just going to be freely, you're going to freely choose to never sin. You're going to freely choose righteousness all the time. You're going to be entirely new natured. I'm going to bring that chart next week. Jim, remind me, would you, so I don't forget. You know, before, here's the cross. Right here, let's say I'm the cross. And this would be before. Is that correct from your vantage point? Or is it here? So, here is, we'll say, Greg. Here's Greg, totally old-natured before the cross, condemned. All he can do is abide by the dictates of the law, and he can only perform sin. And he's, when he dies, he goes to the lake of fire. Sorry, Greg. Thanks. Greg comes to Christ. Yay! Now we have Greg here, and we have Greg two-thirds still his old nature. It didn't go anywhere. He just brought it with you to the side of the... But now you have a new nature, top third. So you're a newborn believer, okay? And you grow 20 years you're a Christian, you grow somewhat, and now half's new nature and half's old nature because you've really learned what it meant to give into your new nature, and the new nature has exemplified its power in your life. After 20 years, you attended Shoreline, and then you started really getting mature. And so now you're two-thirds new nature and one-third old nature because you've given in to the new nature so much and you've matured and grown. Now the new nature exerts its influence in your life in a much greater way than it did when you were a babe. And then you die. Now you die, you go to heaven. Here's Greg. He still has a nature, a human nature, but now it's entirely new. There's no old nature before or after. You died. Now you're resurrected to new life. You get your new body. You're a totally new nature. Now you freely choose to never sin forever and ever and ever. Okay? That's the difference. That's the radical transformation. We learn also that the human sinful nature is not essentially good, but bad. You know, you can't reform it. That's, unfortunately, that's all the world has to work with. You know, you drive down to Muskegon, you have all the social workers and, you know, mental facilities. That's all great and dandy, but they're all dealing with the old nature. It's not reformable. You have one more, right? Sanctification, is that it? Okay. Do I have that one? Oh, we can never please God in the flesh, even as a believer. Yeah. Sin deceives us into thinking that we can solve our problems in the flesh, but that only gets us into more trouble. So, our relationship to the law has ended. If you try to go there, you're going to fail. You don't have to go there. You have new life in the Spirit. We're going to learn about that next week. But the reality is we struggle on this side of the grave. But here's another thing. You take, here's Greg, here's the cross, and then here's Greg. He's a newborn in Christ, so his spiritual life may look like this for a while, up and down, but then up and down, but then what? Notice, he's making progress. Even though he's up and down, he's not here anymore in his spiritual development as a babe. He's made maturity, and this is the capacity of the spiritual growth. This is the measurement of a spiritual maturity. And I'll get you that graph next week as a part of our message so you can have that. Anyway, I need to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message Paul gave us in Romans 7 through your Holy Spirit. We certainly can identify with it, and we realize that that's the battle we're in. This world doesn't help us at all, because it keeps throwing at us old nature stuff all the time. And without your word, we couldn't discern the truth. So we have to keep our nose in your word so that we can bring truth to bear upon reality and situations, so that we can live out a holy life. That's what you want for us. And we're destined to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.